for the kids' sermon, and there is candy involved. So come on down. Yeah, there we go. Demonstration. Yeah, exactly. I'll take really good singers, too.
Yeah.
Right, come on down. Can I entice you three charming ones to come join me? Candy's in it. A little too shy? All right, we got a girl coming. The brave ones. The brave ones are coming. Great. All right. Thank you for coming this morning. I know sometimes it's a little hard to be in front of all those people, isn't it? So thanks for coming. All right, guys, I want you to do something for me. All right, we're gonna play Let's Pretend for a minute, okay? So I just want you to imagine. Imagine that you have not eaten for 2 whole days. Okay, so you wake up in the morning and it's time to get your Cheerios and there's nothing. And then comes lunchtime and you're supposed to get your peanut butter and jelly sandwich and there's nothing. And then you're going for dinner and you're supposed to have pizza and there's nothing. And you go to bed that night and you wake up the next morning and the same thing happens. Breakfast, lunch, dinner, nothing. Okay, so just imagine that. Now tell me, what does your tummy feel like? What does your stomach feel like? I know, it's almost beyond imagination, isn't it? How do you think you'd feel? Don't know. What happens when you're hungry now? Maybe you don't go whole days, but does your tummy growl? Yeah. And maybe you feel a little tired because you just need something to eat, right? Or maybe even all you can think about is food. Like there may be really fun games to play or really cool TV shows to watch, but all you can think about is food, right? And slowly, if you let it go long enough, that kind of empty, growly feeling in your tummy, it'll actually start to hurt. Your stomach will actually start to hurt because it so much wants food. It wants you to go get something to eat. Well, in my bag, if we were in that situation, if you had not eaten, oops, I've stepped on my rope here. If you had not eaten this weekend, I think I have something that could help if you were that hungry, okay? So here's what I would bring. How about this? Would that help you? Really? I mean, I spent a lot of money to buy this. This isn't good if you're hungry. What is this good for? Bugs. Okay, so yeah, if you're out in a lot of bugs, this is really good. But maybe not if you're hungry. Okay, wait, I got a great one. This is really, really useful. Really useful. Do you think this would help you if you're... No? Oh, for buildings. Oh. Okay, not good for you. Wait, don't give up on me here. I got a really good one. How about this one? I just know seeing in the dark, not hunger. Okay, I mean, I'm serious. You guys are so picky. Okay, all right, how about this? I just bought this. You mean all of this cool stuff that I spent money on is not going to help you to eat? Well, I got one thing left in the bag. What about this? Right, thankfully, right? You're never going to come to lunch at my house, are you? No way, man. Right, this is bread, right? And when we're hungry, this is one of the core things that our body wants. It wants bread. What's really interesting is Jesus one time said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Because see, there's a hunger inside of us for this relationship with Jesus. And that hunger nourishes us in a lot of ways that even this bread can't do, as helpful as it is. But sometimes when we're hungry for Jesus, we reach for other things. We reach for, I'm just gonna watch TV. I'm not going to look for Jesus, or I'm going to go play with my friends. You know, I'm not going to look for Jesus. I'm going to take a vacation. That's what adults do. We don't go look for Jesus. We are grabbing all these things that are good, can even be very helpful, but they're not what we need when we're hungry. When we are hungry emotionally and spiritually, it is Jesus.
that really feeds and nourishes us. So remember that, guys. When you feel that God hunger, remember not to grab that other stuff. Go to prayer. Go to scripture. Be with Jesus, okay? All right, let's pray. Lord God, we just acknowledge that we do reach for a lot of the wrong things when we're really hungering for you. I pray that you would bless these children in their journey as the world offers them a lot of things that aren't going to be helpful, that they would find the clarity and the strength to come to church, to go to Sunday school, to memorize the Bible, to pray, to enter into a deeper relationship with you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, you guys, got to grab some chocolate here. Oops.
And this has been a great summer. I don't know if you know, they're actually doing indexes now on how good the summer is. This is actually the 14th greatest summer recorded in history. I mean, what that all is, but I just read that. Like, this has been a really good one, not too hot, not too cold, not too dry, not too wet. And I have to say, this summer, one of the joys of summer for me are picnics. My last picnics, I've sort of had this conglomeration of them in the last couple weeks, have boasted things like roasted vegetable quinoa, salmon and strawberries with greens, caprese with homegrown basil, and this gorgeous cheese tray with fig jam, honey, olives, and crackers. Today, I'm headed out to the St. Croix, and we're having another picnic with some friends. We're doing a seafood boil, which would make the East Coast envious. I remember as a child, when we did picnics, the menu was always the same. It was bologna sandwiches, plain potato chips, apples, and Oreos. I loved the thrill of eating outside, but the menu was not memorable. Those days are long gone for me. When I hear picnic, I think gourmet. And I think that this transformation of the meal is a great one, and I hope it continues. But there is a larger transformation occurring in the American meal that is not as positive as maybe what's happening in picnics for me. We've traded in as a society sitting down together to have meals as a family or with friends for sort of these brief stops in which we sort of eat as quickly as we can and move on to the next thing. The American dinner, as this important place of connection, has evaporated in the light of a very demanding schedule of activities. And our families are suffering for that. We've traded in home-cooked food, where we get to select the ingredients and know what goes in, for these highly processed foods full of chemicals that no one's really sure how that will affect us long term. We've started to eat at restaurants more and more rather than eating at home, and that has been very hard on the American budget. Our food budgets are higher than ever. And we've especially given in to eating fast food. And statistics now tell us that for the urban poor, pulling into drive-ins is killing more people than drive-by shootings. Obesity has become an epidemic because of this transformation in the American meal. For many people, the abundance of high fat, high sodium, high sugar foods has made our tables a war zone of eating disorders, obesity-related diseases, and crash diets. Something critical to our health and our pocketbooks and even our relationships has been lost in this transformation of the American meal. Our meals are changing us. And unfortunately, some of it is for the worse. So I think it's fair to say it matters what meal you sit down for. How you choose to nourish your body and your family will have far-reaching relational and economic impacts. There's a law of creation going on here. The meal you choose will change you, for good or for ill. And I think this truth becomes a powerful metaphor for our text today. Last week, we heard Jesus make a powerful declaration in John 6, verse 35. He said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." This declaration made such an incredibly high claim. Jesus is saying that he is at the heart of nourishing us. We think we need a lot of other things, but actually, he is the bread of life. Nothing else will be helpful until we have believed in Jesus. Every other hunger in our life ends up just being a craving until we have accepted Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. Today, We get to look at the crowd's response to Jesus' offer of himself as the meal that would bring eternal life, that would bring true life. He is proposing a change of meal for this crowd. And before we read their response, I think it's important for us to understand what the Jews, what these people, were accustomed to eating. We're told earlier in this story that this is Passover. And in fact, in John, this is the second Passover in Jesus' ministry. In exactly 1 year, John's story goes on to show that Jesus will celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem for the very last time. But in the book of John, Jesus' last Passover is shockingly different than the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, the writers record an evening meal where the disciples and Jesus share the traditional elements of the Passover feast with a few surprising changes. In John, however, there is no Last Supper. There is no final Passover meal. What happens is that in John, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He goes into a long conversation and prayer with them, and then he is betrayed and arrested and crucified. For the book of John, the crucifixion is the Passover meal. The other Gospels would certainly agree that Jesus is the Passover lamb, but none of them in their narrative arc choose to replace the Passover meal with the crucifixion. This is a special emphasis for John as he is telling us the story of Jesus. So what's up with the Passover? Why is this so critical? Really, the Passover was the most important meal that the Jewish people ate. It reminded them of who they were. It told the story of their formation as a culture. They were slaves in Egypt, and God commanded their masters to let them go so that they could come and worship God. The Egyptians refused. So through a series of plagues and spectacular, miraculous acts, God forced the Egyptians to free his people. In fact, the final plague that defeated the Egyptians was that the firstborn of every family in Egypt died. The Egyptians had been slaughtering the male children of the Jews as a population control policy, and the time for them to face justice had come. God even destroyed the Pharaoh's army as Israel left the land of Egypt. He completely defeated Egypt, and Egypt would never again oppress Israel. This Passover meal helped them remember that amazing work of their God and the wondrous birth of their nation. In this meal, they killed a lamb, which was flawless, and they put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of their house, and then they ate that lamb for the feast. Originally, the blood on the doorposts was a sign that the angel of death was to pass over this house and not take the firstborn. As the Jewish people put the blood on their doors and they ate the food of the Passover, they remembered who they were and who God was. They were the chosen people of God, called to live a different life from the nations around them. And their God was a powerful, miracle-working God who would save them from their oppressors. The Jewish people loved this meal. Their identity lay rooted in this story. They were people of the Passover. So Jesus offers them a transformed meal. In John chapter 6, verse 41, let's go ahead and go there and just see what happens. You can use the Bible in the seat back in front of you if you brought one, John 6, verse 41, or use your Bible app this morning. And keep it open because we're going to kind of work through this. This is a pretty complicated text. So John 6, verse 41 is where we're starting. Then the Jews began to complain about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me. And I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This," Jesus gesturing to himself, "is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever." He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. Okay, kind of a weird teaching. I want to look at what's going on here. I just want to assure you now, in case you have any anxiety, followers of Jesus are not cannibals, okay? So, but there's something important happening here. Now, first I want to notice the crowd, and I have to say, things aren't looking good for them. Notice that John no longer refers to them as the crowd. The crowd in verse 41 are now called the Jews. As we read John, the Jews end up being people who reject Jesus. Sometimes they even try to kill him. They're so angry with him. These are seekers that have ended up rejecting Jesus because they just simply don't believe in him. That name switch signals to us that the crowd of seekers from the feeding of the 5,000 has already begun to decide what they believe. And as soon as we see that name, the Jews, in John, we know it really isn't good news for anyone. Notice also that they are complaining in verse 41 and disputing in verse 52. These are the exact words that the people of Israel did after the first Passover and Exodus out of Egypt. When they were wandering in the wilderness, whenever Israel was behaving badly and disconnected from God, these are the words that described them. They were complaining about how hard their life was, and they were arguing and fighting with each other, and especially their leader, Moses. These words reveal a heart that is not free. They reveal a heart that is encumbered and chained by ungratefulness and entitlement. It's a heart that does not know who God is and doubts his character and his power. It's a bad heart that consistently led the people of Israel astray. And this crowd has inherited Israel's heart condition. The first complaint is that Jesus could not have come down from heaven because they know his parents and his family. This Jesus is just a human. There's no way he's some kind of special being that God has sent. Now, I have to say, even for Christians, this is a tough one. This mystery of our faith is called the incarnation. That God could and then would take on human flesh baffles even those of us who believe it. This crowd is lost. Jesus is just too ordinary to live up to his claims. He looks too much like us. Though he seems to have amazing power, he also seems to have an amazing ability to wait, to be subtle, to move in small ways, to take incremental steps. Jesus does not show up with plagues and pillars of fire. He hangs out with the weak and the broken and the unpopular. He's not interested in stardom, and in fact, he keeps saying these things that make people feel incredibly uncomfortable, and they abandon him or even betray him. I mean, I kind of get it. I want Jesus to show up like Chuck Norris. I mean, I want Jesus to use his incredible power to blast the bad guys and reward the good guys and set everything else in order. And just because this is a prime opportunity to tell Chuck Norris jokes, bear with me. Did you know that Chuck Norris can slam a revolving door? By the way, there is no theory of evolution. There's just a list of animals that Chuck Norris allowed to live. Chuck Norris counted to infinity twice. Did you hear that once death had a near Chuck Norris experience? In my fantasy that Jesus shows up like Chuck Norris, I just should note that I happen to always be one of the good guys. This Jesus, who is patient, who's so reticent to use his power, who's so restrained in his supremacy that he won't dominate, can just be disappointing. And then, even worse, Jesus has this love of working through us to see human beings restored into their rightful place of loving and caring and fighting for justice and offering mercy. And human beings do everything imperfectly. I mean, if I were advising Jesus, I recommend he does it all faster, that he does it all bigger, and certainly that he does it himself. But not Jesus. There's this gentleness to him. It's like he's got family here among us, and he just won't come in guns blazing. It's like he wants to save everybody. Now, Jesus accepts their doubts and questions. He lets them know that only God can draw them. Jesus says in verse 51 that whoever eats of this bread himself will live forever, and he will give life to the world. He continues to explore this metaphor more deeply with them. This belief in him is like eating. Have you ever thought about how belief in Jesus is like eating? Eating involves our whole being, our head, we're making decisions, our emotions as we experience satisfaction or joy or dislike, our bodies as we obviously chew and digest. We receive the food into our bodies, and that food changes us. It gives us energy. It can make us healthier and stronger or sicker and weaker. Our food becomes a part of us. We accept all that it brings with it when we eat it, and we are able to live differently because of the food we've eaten. Belief in this metaphor is not a thing that you do in your head, a statement you agree to. It isn't a kind of background music that you have playing that really doesn't change anything you're doing. Belief is moving through every muscle and every blood vessel, offering us energy and power, changing us into people who live out that belief. Jesus tells them, "You have to believe me like you eat bread." And to believe me like that, Jesus says, You have to eat my flesh. Okay, this sounds horror show-esque, and it only gets worse. Jesus gets graphic as he talks about drinking his blood and eating his flesh. But this is where I want to bring you back to the Passover. Remember that in that meal, the celebrants ate the lamb. That meal and the story that they remembered and reenacted as they ate that meal nourished their identity, and it gave them strength and hope to go on being the people of God. To be honest, I think that the Passover kind of meal is what they were hoping that Jesus was going to give them. They really wanted him to be a Moses. They wanted him to show up with these incredible acts of power and defeat the new Pharaoh, his name Caesar. They saw themselves as trapped in slavery, and they needed a Moses, a Messiah, to come and free them, to bring plagues and acts of incredible power that would defeat their enemy and free them to rule and reign in the world. They wanted Passover power to show up and change something. But by Jesus telling them that the meal he was offering was his flesh and blood, Jesus is signaling a sacrifice. And it's a really violent sacrifice. Jesus was going to give his life as an incredible act of power that would free his people. He would go after the real enemies of his people, sin and death. And he'd do it by giving his own life and dying as a victim of injustice and political machinations. But this is not the meal Israel was hoping for. They want power. They want plagues and drowning armies. They want Jesus to do that whole feeding of the 5,000 thing again. That was cool. The kind of Messiah they want is the kind that can flex his muscles and make things happen. They want the Passover upgraded, new acts of power over an even scarier enemy. They want a belly full of crushed oppressors and a bigger-than-life God who knows how to do shock and awe. But Jesus is transforming the Passover. This time, no Egyptians or Romans would die. God himself would die so that the Romans that the Israelites hated so much would be saved with them. The blood that would flow would no longer be a lamb's blood or oppressor's blood. It's God's own blood that would be shed. He didn't want the angel of death to merely pass over Israel. He wanted to disarm the angel of death, so that death would no longer be the ending of the human story. This is a different Passover feast he's inviting this crowd to, one in which the way of the cross is chosen rather than the way of power and force, the path of sacrifice, not the path of domination, is the one that leads to true power. True freedom. It is a transformed table in which we aren't just free from our enemies, we are saved, and so are our enemies. And that's the bread that we're invited to eat today, too. This is the path for us. If it is Jesus' sacrifice and his death that we're going to take into ourselves and be transformed by, then it is the path of sacrifice that we will end up walking on. Eating this bread will strip us of all of our self-righteousness and self-justification. We know we are saved, not by our own merit, but because of what someone else did for us. Eating this bread will lead us to offer our lives back to God for the good of the world. Now, our lives might involve some incredible acts of power. Jesus did. But it will be a life with our eyes locked on him, eating the bread of his sacrifice and being changed by it into people who sacrifice ourselves.
What does that mean for you today? Where are you looking for acts of power? Or maybe a few plagues on the right people? Where have you grown weary of the slow, incremental work of Jesus that requires sacrifice? I wonder if those places might be a place of prayer, where you ask God to nourish you with the bread of life, to accept again into yourself the crucifixion, and ask Jesus to strengthen you for the sacrifice that lies ahead. Pray not to be people of the Passover, but people of the cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that rather than just going after that temporary enemy of Rome, you went after the deepest, most horrific enemies we face. The brokenness and sin and the death that just runs rampant in this world. And you have saved us. And you are saving this world. Thank you, God, that we get to eat that bread of sacrifice. We do not need to be worthy. This is done for us. And Lord, we open our hearts today at whatever level we can do that. And we say, we want to follow you. We want to follow you to and through the cross. We trust, Lord Jesus, that as we walk lives of sacrifice, whether that's at work or at home or nationally in our neighborhood, as we too shed blood, we are grateful that your Spirit is here in us, that your sacrifice nourishes us. Oh God, that Salem might be worthy of being people of the cross. You make us that worthy. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Thank you. bread of life is yours, no matter what path you walk. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Stood on the Red Sea shore, smote that water with a 2x4. Water parted and his people go through, but the water won't part for me and you. You better run, 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 run to the city of refuge. You better run, run, run. Well, the gospel children down in Egypt land were held right there. Pharaoh's hand, famine at the land and the water run low. Well, if you're holding any people, better let them go. You better run, 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 run to the city of refuge. You better run, run, run.
Joshua was said to be a mighty bow, 'cause he marched right up to old Jericho. He blows his horn and
slavery boat. Well, if we bring people here, we gotta let them vote. You better run, 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 run to the city of refuge. You better run, run, run.
Now you and me, we got a lot to learn about the troubles that make this world turn. We see our neighbors and we judge them hard. Well, we better look around in our own backyard. You better run.